Good evening, Brook Hills. If you would open in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11. You can just open to the middle, Book of Psalms, and then turn to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you'll be in Isaiah. Our celebration of Advent continues this evening. As we saw last week, the advent or arrival, which is just another word for advent, the arrival of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, had deep running relevance for the rest of human history, and it's not an exaggeration to say for the whole creation. And I hope and pray that we'll see that even as we read the text and as we explore it together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray. Oh God, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, or that these would not just be words that we read off of a page, but they would be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And in beholding that glory, may everything about our lives be changed. May our hopes be redirected. Oh, give us a vision of the greatness of the Savior and the salvation that you have provided for us through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, virtually all Advent texts, that is, texts that have to speak about the arrival of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, have at least a few features typically in common. Oftentimes, they're going to contain hope-filled promises. Oftentimes, they're going to point to characteristics or traits of the Messiah who was to come. If we're dealing with prophetic material, the Messiah who was to come, they'll talk about traits that characterize him. And then third, they'll give a sense of what the final outcome of the kingdom of God is going to look like, is going to feel like. And our passage really does all these three things. Matter of fact, Pastor Jim's passage did it last week as well, had all these three common features of Advent text. But it all begins with hope, the hope of the people here in Isaiah chapter 11. But this hope contradicts human intuition. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. You know, how often is it the case that God's ways are counterintuitive, that they run in the opposite direction of our expectations, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you lose your life, you find it. Strength is perfected in weakness. All these things we read in God's word, swords and armies don't win battles, religion doesn't save, the meek shall inherit the earth. And here in Isaiah 11, the hope for salvation of God's people, the hope of Israel, is a twig. It's a twig sticking up out of a felled stump. It's as though the imagery that we're coming to as we open this chapter is a forest of stumps. It's a field of stumps, and this has all been cut down, shorn down. And this little twig that's sticking up, which doesn't necessarily conjure up for us a feeling of confidence and security, it's a sprig. And that yet is the hope of Israel. So by way of review, it probably would help us just to think again about the historical context of this, which is the same as the historical context of last week's text. Over the first, really 37 chapters of the book of Isaiah, there is this massive looming threat called Assyria. Assyria is the biggest bully in the neighborhood at that time, and he wants real estate, and he wants resources for his conquest and for his war machine moving forward. And so any nation in that part of the world at that time in world history needs to decide, are we for or against Assyria? To be against Assyria was dangerous for obvious reasons, because Assyria was big, bad, bloodthirsty. But to open your arms to Assyria was tricky as well, because it meant that you had to either be gullible or desperate enough to think that Assyria wouldn't, at the end of the day, abuse your hospitality. That Tiglath-Pileser III, the then king of Assyria, was content just being friends with you. That you want to be friendly to my kingdom? Oh, well, that's great. I don't really want your land. Well, you had to be gullible enough or desperate enough to believe that that might be the case. And so that's why God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz. God sends Isaiah. It's his first prophetic task. He's called in Isaiah chapter 6. Here am I, Lord, send me. Where am I going to go? Your first assignment, go talk to King Ahaz, the king of Judah in the southern kingdom, and make sure you warn him not to set up an alliance with Assyria. I've got him. I'm going to cover him. I'm going to protect him. Don't worry about the whole alliance thing that's happening with Israel, the Ephraimites, and Syria. Don't worry about that. I'm going to protect you. Don't forge alliances with Assyria. Well, so Isaiah brings that message to Ahaz. Well, we need to know something about Ahaz. Quick word about Ahaz. He is in the Davidic dynasty, so he's related to the great King David, but that's about where the parallels end. He's one of the most wicked kings in Old Testament history, and that's saying something. He positively promoted idol worship in the southern kingdom. And he led by example, tragically offering even some of his own children as burnt sacrifices to Molech, the god of the Ammonites. And you can read that tragic story in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So given that, it's really no surprise that as soon as Isaiah finishes jabbering on about warnings and words from God against forming alliances, and Isaiah walks out of the court of King Ahaz, Ahaz picks up the phone, calls Assyria and says, I need you in my life. Will you be my friend? I need you for security purposes, that sort of thing. Can we forge an alliance? Let's talk business. That's Ahaz's response. And the irony here is that, you know, when God is sending Isaiah to Ahaz in chapter 7, he's saying, I know you're going to be tempted to forge an alliance with Assyria. It's quite politically savvy to do it. You're going to be tempted to do that. But Isaiah is saying there's a deeper story here. Let me tell you something. God is going to judge Israel as a whole. And guess who he's going to use to do it? Assyria. Matter of fact, God calls through the prophet Isaiah's writing in chapter 10, verse 15. He calls Assyria his axe. That is the axe that's going to shave down the forest of Israel's pride and idolatry. And so Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, are you seriously going to grab the axe? You're going to grab the instrument of judgment. That's what we're going to do. No, don't do that. Don't forge an alliance with Assyria. Look at what he says here in chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. So there's a sense of urgency in Isaiah's heart. His hand was strongly upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now he's going to go ahead and say, be in dread. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. In other words, he's saying, Ahaz, wake up. You think Tiglath-Pileser III is scary. Let me give you a new definition of terrifying. Oppose the Lord God Almighty. Let's take that one word at a time. Lord God Almighty. Check out his resume. A small sampling of Old Testament text, Isaiah 66. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. You really want to oppose this God? He speaks flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Our God utters his voice and the earth melts. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, picture them all, Ahaz, let them all come together. Tiglath, Rezin, Pekah, grab them all. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's our God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God looks at this coalition of earthly superpowers shaking their little fists into heaven, and he laughs. And Psalm 2 is clear. He's not laughing with them. He's straight up laughing at them. This is the God of Israel. And this is what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. Don't be crazy. Don't oppose this God. Don't put your hope in Assyria. Ahaz, don't be a fool. Forge an alliance with Jehovah, not with Tiglath-Pileser. This hope exposes every false hope. Every false hope. And we would do well to think personally about this. Where do your ultimate hopes lie? That's a pretty vague question. Think about it this way. What thoughts do you call to mind when you want to arrive at a sense of peace? A sense of purpose and joy in your life? Is it a job? Is it a school-related thing? Is it a marriage or family prospect in 2014? Are our hopes fixed on potential policy changes or political changes out there in the future? Look, all of these things can be wonderful sources of God's providential blessing in our lives. But hear this. We must not confuse sources of blessing with the foundation of hope. Those are two different things. Sources of blessing are wonderful. Embrace them, enjoy them, give thanks for them. But they're not always there constantly in our lives, and that's just the point. They're not guaranteed. Hope is something entirely different. Foundations for hope. Christian faith doesn't promise that all of my hopes, all of your hopes will be fulfilled. Here's what Christian faith does. When it gets into the heart, it redirects your hopes to that which is ultimate, and then it gives you that. In other words, it gives us what we would have hoped for from the beginning if we only knew better. If we were all wise, we would have hoped for this in the first place. That's what Christian faith does. And the hope of biblical faith has everything to do with Advent. It has everything to do with the arrival of Messiah. This hope points to a king and a kingdom. It points to a king and a kingdom. Friends, there is only one hope that is absolutely certain. Advent. God with us. The feet of the second person of the Trinity touching down on land that you can find on a map. That's hope. And it happened 2,000 years ago. The feet of the second person of the Trinity landed in Palestine. And it was the dawn of the hope of the world. and he will come again and do that again. And he will establish his reign, his rule. And he will put everything right in the world. And that moment will be gloriously good news for everyone who has turned to Christ for salvation. And it will be sheer terror to those who blew him off as irrelevant. This is the God of the universe. You know, Isaiah's warning to Ahaz was fulfilled. The axe was swung, the axe of God's judgment, and it laid bare the forest of Israel's pride and idolatry. The southern kingdom of Judah was cut down in 586 BC, and the people were carted off to Babylon. And if you want to get a sense of what that felt like, read the book of Lamentations. That's Jeremiah literally walking through the city as he saw the buses leaving with all of his friends and family members. And he walks and he says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." The darkest day in Old Testament history. But the first verse of our passage here in Isaiah 11 tells us that amid the horrible sight of a field of stumps in Israel, there would be a shoot, a sprig, a branch emerging from the stump of Jesse. And interestingly, when the New Testament turns its lights on Christmas morning in the little town of Bethlehem, and when it identifies the child who's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger, in Matthew chapter 1, it specifically identifies him as the son of Jesse, the son of David. Look, a sprig from the stump of Jesse, some 500 years after the throne of David had been toppled. Nobody's been on David's throne for 500 years at that point. All hope was lost for a Davidic king to come to rule in Israel, and currently they were paying rent to the Roman Empire. Assyria had come and gone, Babylon had come and gone, Persia had come and gone, Greece had come and gone, and now Romans were in charge, subjugating the people of God. And this shoot springs up from Jesse's stump, and that shoot is the hope of Israel. That shoot is not only the hope of Israel, he's the hope of all peoples. He's the hope of all nations. Look at our text in chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In other words, this Messiah who was to come some 750 years after these words were penned is not going to just have local jurisdiction. He's not going to be a localized provincial deity over a certain region. He's Lord over the universe. He's the Lord of the nations, and he will summon a people from the nations. It's no wonder when the Apostle Paul is writing centuries later in Acts chapter 17, he's sharing the gospel with the people in Athens at the Areopagus. And he says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "The times of ignorance in the past, God has overlooked those, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Because he has the authority to do it, because he's the prophesied, long prophesied Messiah and Savior of the world. In verse 11, we find a sovereign Savior summoning people, his people from, look at the list, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands. And Isaiah is basically saying, don't make me name them all. He's going to summon his people from everywhere in the world. He's going to get his people. He's going to save his own. Messiah will draw forth his people because he quite simply has the authority to do it and the power to do it. Matter of fact, we celebrate that fact every time we leave the worship gathering on Sundays. When we stand together and we look one another in the faces and say, he has all authority to claim the worship of his people from all nations. This is our God. This God has a double claim on every person on the planet. First, he has the claim of creator. He made us. We owe our every breath to this God. We would not exist apart from him. We in him we live and move and have our being. He is the creator of all. Find another God who can make and back up that claim. Not only that, there's this. He sent his son into the world to live, to die in the place of sinners, to rise again so that he might offer salvation to any who would turn and believe in him and turn from sin. And he offers full rescue and full forgiveness. Find another person, find another God, another entity, another institution, another publicly traded company, another fashion line that can make that kind of claim. And how often the prophets have that very kind of tone. Ask Molech, ask Baal what he can do. Ask Baal what he knows. Can he summon, can he whistle for nations and they come? This is what your God, the God of Israel, can do and does do. You talk about unique. This Messiah is identified in a couple of interesting ways. The Messiah to come, it says in verse 1 here, is he comes forth as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But in verse 10, it's not the shoot of Jesse. Look at that. In that day, the root of Jesse will appear. Of him the nation shall inquire. How can someone be both the root and the shoot of Jesse? How can someone precede and spring from Jesse's lineage? It's going to be a unique individual. This is going to be the God-man. He's going to be fully human, but he's not going to be merely fully human. It's interesting. You fast forward, you get all the way to the end of the Bible. The last chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and you're reading all these, you can just let your eyes gravitate to the red letters where Jesus is speaking, and the second to last thing that's said by Jesus, the last thing that Jesus says actually when he's talking about his own identity, what is it that Jesus says? At the pinnacle of human history, the very apex and the culmination of everything, and he stands there and he thinks about Isaiah chapter 11's prophecy. He says this, Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's the hope of the people. He's the hope of every person in this room. Non-Christian friend, if you are to have hope in this world and in the next life, there is only one place to get it, and it's in Christ alone. He has come. He has borne our sins. He has absorbed the blast of the just wrath of God against our sins, so that if you would but believe, would turn away from your sins, turn away from false hopes to real, genuine, solid hope in Christ, he saves to the uttermost. Turn to him. Embrace him as Lord, as Savior. You know, our passage moves from hope in a king who would come to showing us what that king would be like. It talks about the heart of the king in verses 2 through 5. You know, Jesus loved the book of Isaiah, and I love thinking about that. One of the ways you know that he loves the book of Isaiah is how often he's quoting from it. He loves Deuteronomy. He loves the Psalms. He loves him some Isaiah. All over the gospel, he's quoting Isaiah. Matter of fact, when he's going to select his first text for his first sermon, he chooses Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue, he chooses the Isaiah scroll, he opens it up to Isaiah chapter 61. He says, this is going to be my first sermon. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, which begins in this way, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then Isaiah's prophecy goes to list the things that mark this Spirit-endowed Messiah. And Jesus, at the end of reading that selection from Isaiah 61, says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, if you were hoping for the long-promised Messiah, I have good news. He's here. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Isaiah 61 actually was an echo of an earlier text in Isaiah, namely ours. In Isaiah chapter 11, look at this very same language. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This king is endowed with the Spirit. If ever a man was full of the Spirit, it was Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the Spirit coming upon or resting upon individuals had a long history in the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit would come upon, for example, various officers and ministries and tasks in order to enable people to function in a ministry. So the Holy Spirit came on the first king of Israel, King Saul, to anoint him for the task of leading the nation. And King Saul sinned against God, and the Holy Spirit was removed from him. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon the next king of Israel, King David, to anoint him for the task of giving leadership to the nation. And King David sins grievously. You ever wonder why, when you read his confession psalm in Psalm 51, why David is pleading with God not to take the Holy Spirit from him? Well, he pleaded in that way because there was precedent. He knew Saul's tragic story. And so he's saying, I know I've sinned and done this evil in your sight. Purge me and wash me, and please, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me. And then in the fullness of time, the new and better, the ultimate king arrives on the scene. And what happens? Jesus goes down into the waters to be baptized by John the Baptist. And what's the outward sign that signals this is something different is happening here? The dove comes down representing the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. And great news, the Spirit never lifted. Jesus lived a life empowered by, dependent on, filled with the Holy Spirit, relying on the Holy Spirit. You look at these phrases from our text in Isaiah 11 and let it call to mind things that we read about Jesus over in the Gospels in the New Testament. The Messiah in Isaiah 11 says would be marked by wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. What does Luke chapter 2 tell us? Right in the beginning of his Gospel, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with man. You remember a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was separated. He's just a little boy and he's separated from his parents for a period of time, and they're frantically looking everywhere for him, and they find him in the temple. And he's sitting in there talking theology with the religious leaders, and he's passionate and he's listening and he's asking questions and he's engaging with this conversation. It goes on to describe what this little boy was like. All who heard him, it says, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Our text in Isaiah 11 goes on to talk about the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord being upon this coming Messiah. His delight, it says, shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus embodied these descriptions like no other. His whole life was glad-hearted submission to his Father. Remember, he says, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my food. That's my sustenance. Everything. I don't want to say anything that the Father doesn't instruct me to say. I don't want to do anything the Father doesn't instruct me to do. You ever wonder why Jesus tore through the temple and in holy fury, turning tables over, screaming, cracking whips? What was going on? Zeal for the honor of his Father. You know, he says, his lips had to be trembling. He said, my Father designed this place to be a house of prayer, and look at the circus you've made of it. Shut the doors. Get out. Zeal for his Father's glory. He didn't care what people thought about him. Fundamentally, his delight was in the fear of God, God the Father. This was the consuming principle of his entire life. Isaiah prophesied about a king who would be endowed with the Spirit in full measure. Something else here, though. This king sees the heart, and he contends for the weak. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, but he will judge with righteousness. Is it any coincidence when Jesus comes on the scene hundreds of years later, he says in John 7:24, almost verbatim, Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He saw through things. He saw reality. John chapter 2, 23 and 24 says, many believed on his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the heart. He knew. In John chapter 4, he's talking with a Samaritan woman. She's being evasive. She's talking about temples, mountains, worship. And he says, let's cut to the chase. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're with right now isn't your husband. And she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, nobody else told you that. I didn't tell you that. How could you know that? Well, because Isaiah 11 was speaking about this one. He doesn't need to judge by what his ears hear or what his eyes see. He knows the heart. He sees through. He saw that the Pharisees' worship was all lip service. What everybody else who was gathered around saw as long and eloquent and theologically nuanced and passionate prayers. He said, their lips are moving, but their hearts are far away from me. He knew what was going on. In Matthew chapter 26, when the woman breaks this costly perfume at the feet of Jesus and washes his feet, and Judas, his disciple, is standing nearby and says, oh, you know that money could have been better spent. I mean, there's better use of that in the kingdom. We could have taken the money that was just put on Jesus' feet and given it to the poor. Jesus knew what was up. I mean, it's not an accident that that text, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 26, moves directly from Judas complaining that the money could have been given to the poor to Judas taking 30 pieces of silver and betraying Jesus. Jesus saw through. He wasn't duped by religious piety, outward signs and demonstrations. He saw, he didn't just see things, he saw through things. He saw faith in the heart of the Syrophoenician woman, the Roman centurion, the thief on the cross. He saw that there was no guile in Nathanael when he was sitting under the tree. This was our God fulfilling prophecy. He's the Messiah in living color. And he judges in righteousness. Our text says he defends the poor and the weak. Oh, how beautiful this is when you read about this in the gospel. And there's so many episodes that we could go after. And when the disciples push the children away, get the kids away, Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me. As a matter of fact, while they're coming, watch them, because they're little sermons on how to come into my kingdom. You come not with sophistication. You don't come high and mighty. You come with simplicity. You come believing. You come dependent. Look at them. The way they run to me. There was a renowned theologian of the 20th century who's now deceased. And he was on a lecture tour that landed him at the University of Chicago in 1962. And after he gave a theological lecture, he had a Q&A session. One of the students raised the hand and said, could you give us in one sentence a summary of your whole life's work of theology? To which this renowned theologian says, yes, I can give you a single sentence. I learned it in a song at my mother's knee. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, intellectual ability is not an entrance requirement for the kingdom of God. I'm so glad my ACT score has nothing to do with my salvation. Our God isn't looking for those who are outwardly impressive in any ways. He calls the poor, he calls the humble, he calls the meek and the lowly. He opposes the proud. He says in some of the most beautiful words in all of the New Testament, Jesus, the Savior of the world, says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need rest? I mean deep rest. Maybe an older word might do, solace. I'm talking about a firm hand on your trembling soul. Do you need that? Are you willing to find it in Christ? If you do, you qualify. Martin Luther said, God's grace is like water. It runs to the lowest places and fills them up. So grateful that we have a king, that we serve a king. Christian brothers and sisters, we serve a king who contends for, who loves the lowly, who runs to the lowly. And this king loves righteousness. Our text goes on to say, righteousness and faithfulness shall be the belt of his waist. You know, in the ancient world, the belt supported and secured all the other garments. It held everything together. And scripture tells us that there's something similar in God's righteousness, holding all of his attributes together. God can act in wrath or not act in wrath. But God cannot act in righteousness or act in unrighteousness. He is, as the scripture says, righteous in all that he does. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Scripture says all his deeds, every one of his deeds are done in righteousness. You ever wonder what's priority number one on Jesus' to-do list every day as he lived and walked on the earth? You know, he tells us. He even uses the language of priority in Matthew 6, 33. He says, seek this first, more than anything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. I love to imagine Jesus just waking up Monday morning, rolls out of bed, sleepy seeds in his eyes, his feet hit the floor, and he says, it's Monday. It's time to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He lives all of that day seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He goes to bed. He wakes up on Tuesday morning, feet hit the floor. It's time to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This was the motivating principle of his whole life. He loved obedience to God's law. He was filled with the Spirit. He delighted to obey his Father. He goes into the waters of baptism, not because he himself lacked outward demonstrations of purity and repentance, but because you did. I did. He says to John the Baptist says, this doesn't make any sense. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. He says, hold on. This is to fulfill all righteousness. Don't miss the relevance of Jesus' life for your salvation. Not just his death and resurrection, which we'll talk about next week. His life for your salvation. In order to be a sin bearer, for you and me, Jesus had to have no sins of his own. If Jesus disobeyed the Father even once, we'd all be toast. We would have a very certain future, namely experiencing the just wrath of God against our countless sins for all eternity. And so, in light of that, if it were possible for us to travel back in time, and to be there when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, the second Adam is here, we would all be shouting, please obey. Please, please don't do what the first Adam did and gave us all of this mess, all this ruin and corruption that's in our hearts and in this world. The curse is found everywhere. Please don't do this. Please break the old template. Set up a new template, not a template filled with curse, a template filled with holy, righteous actions, thoughts, motivations, words. Create a new way to be human. Create a new humanity, a refuge for weary souls. We might be united to a second Adam. Don't be like the first Adam. We would be saying, don't be like the fallen prophets and priests and kings. Don't be like the fallen prophets who compromised the message. They said, peace, peace, and there wasn't any peace, and they ended up fueling idolatry and apostasy among God's people. Don't be like the fallen prophets. Don't be like the fallen priests who really could give a rip about God's people and feeding them the word. They were more interested in fattening themselves at the expense of the people, and it was not so much about love for the God of Israel as it was temple rituals. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the prophets say. Your hope and all of your security is in your rituals. Don't be like the fallen prophets or priests. Don't be like the fallen kings who sought to protect God's people by forging alliances with pagan nations, with those who hate the God of Israel. Don't be like Ahaz. Be the better, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Tell the truth. take our sins, defeat our enemies. Be our Redeemer, be what we need. Isaiah 11 showed Israel the king she so desperately needed. And then in the fullness of time, the virgin would give birth and the king we so desperately needed came. He came. You talk about the deep running relevance of Advent. Isaiah pointed forward to this day of hope, and then he indicated what this king would be like, but he also pointed to hallmarks of the kingdom in verses 6 through 10. You know, so much of what we see here, what we've already looked at in Isaiah 11, can be seen in living color in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then there are other things about this passage that aren't as familiar, like verse 6 through 10, and like verse 4. So what's the deal with this? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And we ask the question, when did Jesus do that in the Gospels? Well, here's the thing about Advent prophecies. They don't often distinguish between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, what would be done the first time Jesus came and the second time Jesus came. That's all blended, blurred into one moment. Incidentally, our Advent songs, our Christmas carols do exactly the same thing. I mean, what are we singing about? Which coming of Jesus, the first or second, when we sing Joy to the World, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, maybe my yard is unique, maybe it's a Chelsea thing, but there are still thorns infesting the ground out where I live. I don't know about you guys. And so there is clearly some sense in which the kingdom has already come, certain things have been accomplished, and yet certain aspects of this text are yet to be fulfilled when Jesus returns a second time. There's an already and a not yet dimension to the inbreaking of God's kingdom. So there's a sense in which if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're here in this room and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. And it's done. You've been justified, and that will never be undone. You are as saved now as you will ever be. There is a sense in which we can say that the enemy of our souls has been defeated, judged, beaten. Read Colossians chapter 2. He's been put to open shame and triumphed over by the cross of Christ. So in other words, in the wake of and as a result of Christ's incarnation and his death and his resurrection and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's something of the kingdom of the age to come spills back over into this present age. Theologians call this inaugurated eschatology. It's spillover from the age to come. To quote from one of my dad's favorite songs for years, it's a foretaste of glory. There are these foretastes of glory. So there are, for example, there are wonderful displays, if you look for them, of the unity of Christ's church. That's not the whole story. There are also quite remarkable displays of disunity, of discord in the church, right? There are moments when we get foretastes of the powers of the age to come in the form of healing of our bodies or of our minds. God answers prayers and does miraculous and wonderful things that will be hallmarks of the kingdom to come, but now they're foretastes of glory. They last for a little while, and we get a taste of what it's going to be like on the other side of the arrival of God's kingdom in fullness. And so we get foretastes of healing, and yet not all of our prayers are answered. The ultimate end of death, Satan, evil, and sin still await fulfillment. So there are glorious signs of the kingdom of God at work in our hearts, in the church, even in the world. But you might say we lack closure. And this prophecy and many others tells us that closure is coming. You know, God proved to Judah that they didn't need to fear Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 37, if you want to just flip there really quickly, Isaiah chapter 37, the Lord rescued Judah and brought an end to the Assyrian Empire. Verse verse 34, God is speaking of the Assyrian army. He says at the end of verse 34, he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. Why can he speak with such confidence? Well, verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 36 is the one verse, one sentence end of the greatest empire in the then known world. And look how matter of fact and understated it is. This is wonderful. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. There it is. So there are 185,000 in the army of the greatest empire on the earth at the time. They're there in verse 35. They're gone in verse 36. It's the power of our God, saving legendary right arm of the God of Israel. You know, this text and this historical episode inspired Lord Byron in 1815 to write a poem called The Destruction of Sennacherib. And I'm affected every time I read it, not just because I feel solidarity and connection to Old Testament history, because these are covenant words. This is God's covenant people. So there's a sense in which I feel we're all a part of this story. But not only that, but I'm affected by it because I can't help but read this poem and think about when Christ returns. And think about how his absolute dominance over every evil, every hostile force in this world, and how that will be felt in every corner of the cosmos. It's an awesome, truly, it's an awesome thing. So let me read this accounting, poetic accounting of the episode of the defeat of the Assyrian army. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. What happened? For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Our God is truly an awesome God. He is an awesome God. The establishment of his kingdom signals the end of evil and the establishment of everlasting peace. Everlasting peace. Friends, when Christ returns, there will be a final putting down of all evil, and Jesus will fulfill this prophecy from Isaiah 11 in full. This word, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. The Apostle Paul uses almost that exact same metaphor, really the exact same metaphor in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he's referencing Jesus' return. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing, note this, by the appearance of his coming. Jesus, do you get that? He just shows up. And it's over for evil. You know, our text gives all of these portraits of absolute tranquility in the universe. Things that make no sense to our minds on this side of the return of Jesus. A wolf, dwelling with a lamb. That just doesn't happen these days. A lion laying down with a lamb. Luther said, if the lion lays down to the lamb with the lamb these days, you'll have to keep replacing the lamb. Not so in the kingdom to come. There is all of the poison, all of the strife in the universe, all evil forces will be completely expunged, eradicated from the planet. That's why you have these children with their hands on the holes of cobras. It's an innocent world. It's Eden. It's paradise. It's peace and righteousness and joy forever. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All evil completely removed from the world. What a vision. Doesn't that make you long for the return of Jesus? Don't you ever just get tired? We're living in a fallen world, and the trappings and the stink of the fall is in us, and it's all around us. We can't go anywhere without bumping into vestiges, signs, tokens that the fall is present everywhere. I was coaching basketball yesterday. We lost horrifically. I don't even want to talk about it. And we're walking out, and I'm walking with one of my sons, and there's the winning team out in front of us, and they're walking toward their car in the parking lot, and this father's got his son by the back of the neck, and he's yelling, and his teeth are grinding, and he looked around as if, maybe if nobody was present, as if he might have physically done something to the boy. It was absolute fury. And I think about that. You know, I think about what that kid has seen, what that kid has heard. And then you drive down 280 and you see, a couple of weeks ago when I was studying for this sermon, driving up 280 and I see a truck and the railing is gone. I can't imagine how that person would have survived. It's probably a fatality. We see them on a not so infrequent basis, separating children from their parents, parents from their children, not just in Birmingham. You pick up and you go somewhere else and you see typhoons crushing cities and you just, once you get weary. Fall is everywhere. Welcome to another fair December on planet Earth. And don't you wish that you could just say, enough, and that would be the end of it. Some 750 years after these words were penned, a man who hailed from Nazareth is bobbing around in a boat in hurricane force winds on the Sea of Galilee. He says enough and the water stops. And his disciples say, who does that? Who speaks and oceans, winds, waves obey him? Who can do this? Isaiah answered that question 750 years ago. He's the rod of Jesse. He's the sprig that shot up from the stump of Jesse. That's who he is. He's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He doesn't judge by outward appearances. His eyes penetrate to the heart of reality. He maintains the cause of the poor and the downtrodden. He wears a belt that's called righteousness and faithfulness. He's not intimidated by postmodernism. He's not wringing his hands wondering if his purposes will be accomplished in the world. He's not vexed and perplexed by the mystery of suffering the way that we are. He sees, he knows, he reigns now. And that reign doesn't look the way it will one day soon, but that Christ reigns is not a subject of controversy. It's not up for debate. He is on his throne, and no one can do anything about it. This is the Lord over all. What began as a twig emerging from the shorn stump of Jesse is now king over all the kings and Lord over all the lords. He lived, he died, he rose, he reigns, he saves all who turn to him, all who trust in him. He's the hope of all peoples. He's the hope of every person in this room. And he will come again to establish his reign of peace and righteousness in the world. And all who have turned from sin prior to that second advent, that second arrival of Christ, all who have turned from sin, from self, from lesser hopes to this Christ, will live in a world where blessing flows as far as the curse was found. There will be no more remnants will remain of the world that was, except for one. Scars on his hands, scars on his feet, reminding us of what it cost to bring sinners into that kind of kingdom.